All right, good morning, church. Ooh, you're going to want to turn that down because I tend to speak loudly. All right, so I get to preach today, and Pastor Carter is taking us through the book of 2 Timothy right now. And the original plan was that he was going to preach through the first chapter, and then I was going to come in this week, and I was going to start in chapter 2. But things got thrown off schedule a little bit, and he hasn't preached all the way through the first chapter yet. But I'm a little bit too stubborn, and I'm still going to preach on the first part of chapter 2 anyways. So we're going to flip it a little bit, and next time Pastor Carter comes up to preach, he'll bring us back to chapter 1. Now this whole message today is going to be on a single verse. This is the first verse of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. And it says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So we're going to focus on two words in this verse. And I've got them highlighted here. Strong and grace. All right, what does it mean to be strong? All right, now I'm going to try to have some interaction here. I'm not going to ask. This is not a rhetorical question. I would actually like some audience participation. What do you guys think of when you think of strength? Of six packs. All right. All right, here we go. This is what the first thing I thought of. This guy's name is Ovi Muheli. I got to meet him once when he was a freshman at Wake Forest. He was a fullback back then. And he was his freshman year in Wake Forest, he placed third place on his team in how much he could squat in one lift. He could squat 615 pounds in one lift. It was crazy just to stand next to him. The guy was the definition of strength. Now, he was a gentle giant, too. He's a great guy. He ended up being a fullback in the NFL for several years, and I'm glad that I got to overlap with him for a few weeks. But that's what I think of when I think of strength. The other thing I think of is a standard interview question. How many of y'all have interviewed in the past year, let's say? All right, did y'all get asked these questions, like talk about one of your strengths? All right, Russell, what's one of your strengths? What did you say in the interview? You don't remember? You made it up, okay. All right, who else has been interviewed in the last year? All right, Diana Ding, talk about one of your strengths. Oh, so that's a smart way to answer the weakness question.
For my weakness is I need to have someone like review my work.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Now, the way that we get strong, that we get strength, is we practice a lot on them, whether it's working out or whether it's being disciplined and learning like a coding language or something. We work really hard to obtain that strength. And like Diana's saying, weakness is, even when we share our weaknesses, especially in a job interview, we sugarcoat it. We make sure that we tie it into a strength. Like, I work too hard. That's my weakness. Because I overwork. Like, that's a standard interview answer. All right, now we're going to focus on the word grace. We already went over the word strong. Now we're going to go over the word grace. And now we're going to discuss what is grace, besides an awesome name for a church. All right, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. I apologize, I'm not as good as Carter at PowerPoints and computers, so I used Microsoft Paint and I made some pictures. All right, we're going to go back to the Old Testament. There is a story about a judge named Gideon. It's in the book of Judges, I believe, in like chapter 8 or 9 or so. And Israel is a tiny nation at this point. They're trying to make their way on the scene. And Gideon is the new leader of this nation. And the enemies are called the Midianites. And there's lots of Midianites. They're the big, bad, evil nation. Now, Gideon is able to scrounge up an army of 32,000 people to go against the Midianites. Now, it doesn't say exactly how many Midianites there were. All it does is say that they numbered as much as the sand on the sea. So I'm going to take that as the Israelites are at a disadvantage. They don't have enough people to match the Midianites. They got 32,000, which is a good start, but it's nothing compared to the Midianites. So Gideon's going to go to battle against these Midianites, and God stops him. And God says, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." All right, so what God's saying here is, theoretically, if this battle were to happen, 32,000 versus sand, if Israel wins, all the observers would say, "Wow, Gideon did a good job. Like, he managed that army really well. He led it, and the fighters, they fought really hard, and they upset the Midianites. That's great. This is like the NCAA tournament. It would be like an 11th seed beating a 6th seed or something like that. It's like, okay, but that 11th seed worked hard, they were strong, and they made it. But God said there's a danger to that. I don't want people to think that it was the Israelites' strength that saved them. I want everybody to know that I saved them." So they go through this this approach of anybody who's trembling with fear may turn back and leave. So Israel gets knocked down. Oh, I actually messed this up. So actually 22,000 men left. So there were only 10,000 left. So disregard this slide. And the same thing happens. God stops Gideon again and says, no, you can't go yet, because there's still a chance that you could win this on your own strength. This is like a 14 seed beating a 3 seed. Apologies to all UVA fans in here, because you know where this is going. I'm a UVA fan myself. So there's one more layer of cutbacks, and Gideon ends up with 300 people. Versus, I don't know, 100,000, something like that. And God says, okay, this is a good number. Now you can fight. And now when we win, everybody's going to know that this isn't because you put in your work. This isn't due to your skill, your strength. This is due to my grace. I am here to save you. You can't save yourselves. I am going to save you. And so when the battle was fought and when the Israelites won, God got all of that glory. Now, that's an Old Testament example of what grace looks like. Let's bring it up to, like, the New Testament. And I'm going to ask for 3 volunteers to read passages from the Bible. So if I can get 3 people to raise their hands. And Pastor Carter has a microphone, so we'll even let you speak into the mic. And everybody else can follow along. So first, let's look up Mark chapter 2, verse 17. Volunteers, I will volunteer you if you want. Brother Stewart. Mark 2:17.
Okay. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
All right, thank you. All right, this is a passage that we actually went over in our small group. Shout out to small groups. You all should be in one. We went over it recently, and we came to this realization that when you are sick, you're not able to heal yourself sometimes, right? There was a time I can think of, like, my son. I'll use him as an example. My oldest son has, like, asthma. He's got pretty bad breathing problems because he's allergic to a bunch of stuff. And there come times where we get to the point that we know that we cannot fix him. He'll start breathing really tough, and we'll say, okay, we're going to give you this one type of medicine. And sometimes that works, but sometimes it doesn't. And then we say, okay, well, we'll get you a stronger kind of medicine. And sometimes that doesn't work. And then we're sort of left hopeless. We don't know what to do. And in that case, we need a doctor. So we rush him to the emergency room, and the doctor sees him, and the doctor diagnoses him and knows, okay, this is what we can do. We're going to bring in this other kind of medicine or this kind of steroid, and we're going to be able to fix him. It's something that's completely out of my control. It's completely out of my son's control. We can't fix him. We need a doctor. This is what Jesus was saying in Mark chapter 2. He's saying he came down to earth to save those who are sick, who know that they're sick and they can't fix themselves. He didn't come down to us and say, Samuel, you look really healthy. You are a good person. You pay attention in church every day, and I am going to reward you for that. No, he came down and he found the people who knew that they were broken, who knew that they were sick and they needed healing, and then he gave his grace to those people. All right, let's go to the next passage. This is a long one, so you better be a very confident reader. Oh boy. All right. All right, thank you, Aaron. All right, so this is 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 31.
Okay. For considering your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, for many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing beings that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption.
All right. Very good job, Aaron. So what this passage is saying is the same thing that we just sort of went over with Samuel. God didn't choose us because we were the best people available. He didn't come down and choose the strong people. He didn't come down and choose the wise people. This is the same thing as the Old Testament story we just went over. God didn't choose Israel and say, all right, I'm going to take the team that has 100,000 people, and I'm going to save them. He didn't come down and say, I want the number one seed. No, he took the one that was the lowest. He took the one that was the most foolish. He took the one that was the weakest, and that's the one that he chose, in order that he might shame those who are wise and he might shame those who are strong. That's how God's grace is working. All right, volunteer number 3, Romans 5, 6 to 8. All right, Peter in the back.
You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
All right. So I hope you guys are sensing a theme here, which is that we were powerless. We were hopeless. And once we realized that, that's where God came into our lives. That's where Christ came into our lives, and he came to save us. And that's mind-blowing. It makes no sense from a worldly perspective that you would choose somebody who's foolish and who's weak. But that's what God did. And he did that so that everyone who saw it could know that it's his grace that has saved us. It is not our own strength that has saved us. It's not our own ability to learn the Bible. It's not our own ability to come to church every Sunday on time. He saved us because we weren't able to do that kind of stuff. We were utterly weak. All right, so now the question is, how can somebody be strong in grace? Remember, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How does this work? You're supposed to be strong. The way you get strong is that you exercise, you're disciplined, you get good at something. But what we just learned about grace is that that's not how God works. God chooses the weak things, not the strong things. So how are you supposed to be strong in grace? This is a seeming paradox. Well, we're going to go back to the Old Testament so we can understand a little bit of this. And we're going to talk about Israel's roller coaster ride. They go through a cycle, and I went through grad school, so I know how to do flow charts. So we're going to do a flow chart. Israel will find themselves in a place where they realize that they are in trouble. They're weak. They don't have many fighting men, or they don't have swords. There are big, bad armies and nations around them that make them look tiny, make them look like they don't even exist. And they come to God with this attitude of, we suck. Like, we can't do anything. Now, the good news about that is that God appreciates that attitude. There's a verse that's in James 4, 6. It says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's actually quoting a proverb from the Old Testament that says the same thing. So there's this theme that God will deliver the humble. If you have that kind of heart, that you know that you suck and that only God can save you, then he'll come and he'll save you. All right, that's a great thing. So then that leads to a good life, right? So in Israel's case, they would win that battle against the Midianites, against all odds, and then they were the regional like power, and they had their own stable base. The problem is that then they would start looking back on that battle, and they would start thinking, wow, we did pretty good there. Like we fought pretty hard. We upset the number one seed. Good for us. And then as time would go on, sometime it would take a few years or a couple generations, they would start getting cocky, and they'd get this attitude of, hey, check us out. Look who we are. Now we've got a big army. Now we've got like a big temple, a big monument. Now we've got all these other nations paying tribute to us. We're good. There's a danger to that. Because remember that verse, God opposes the proud. All right, so when God opposes the proud, he'll then allow bad stuff to happen. So then the other nations will come and beat up Israel, and then they're back to the starting block, where now they're in a hopeless state again. They don't have any power, and everybody's beating up on them. And now they cycle back to this mindset of, woe is us, we suck, we fell away from God, and we need God again. So that's the roller coaster ride of the Old Testament. Now, this is something that happens in our lives too, I've found, at least in my life. And I'll start out, when I started out, and who in here is a Christian? Like, I think, well, nobody's a Christian, okay. All right, so everybody who raised their hand, anybody in here is a Christian. When you started out, you had this realization of, I suck. I cannot save myself from this life. Like, I screw up again and again. I need somebody to come in and save me. And that's the attitude you have when you come to Christ and you say, I need to be saved. So then Christ will save you. It is by grace you have been saved. It's not of my own strength. It's not of my own ability that I was saved. It's just completely because of God. But we go through the same cycle as the Israelites. We go through this after we get saved. All of a sudden, I'll start thinking, you know what? I'm pretty good. And this is really easy for me to do. I'll start thinking to myself, okay, look, I've worked really hard now. Like, I've come to church on time. I've taught, like, the Sunday school class. And, like, I'm a deacon. I'm doing good. Like, check me out. Look at me. I'm wearing a suit, and I'm preaching on a Sunday morning. What's up? Now, that is a very dangerous place to be. That is a horrible attitude to have because God opposes the proud. There's a verse in Galatians about this. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. So when I start justifying myself on my own ability, on the fact that I'm good at, I'm a good father, I have patience for my children, oh, I'm a good husband, like I love my wife, oh, I'm doing good. When I start justifying myself and I have that attitude that I deserve this good life because I've put in the time, That means I'm falling away from grace. I'm no longer relying on God to be a good Christian or to be a good husband or any of that. I'm starting to exclude God from the picture, and then that's where I crash back down. All right. Now, I'm going to go on a little tangent here. When I was a good Christian, when I was a really good Christian, was after college. I was a leader in my college fellowship, and then after I graduated, I was like, I'm going to go be a missionary, because that's what good Christians do. They're missionaries, because they know so much, and they love so much. I talked about this in class earlier. It's like, I've unlocked a new level of Christianity. Like, all right, I made it to level 7. Now I'm going to be a missionary, so this is going to be great. And the first thing you do as a missionary, for the Baptists at least, is you drive out a couple miles from here, and there's this big campus where you go and you get trained with like 200 other missionaries. All these people who are like amazing, amazing Christians. And you're all packed together into this little campus. So when we were there, there was this one instant that I remember where there was a team up there leading worship. And the guy who was playing guitar leading worship was like, he stopped everything before they even started. And he was like, okay. He raised his hands. He goes, I am a sinner. And I was like, well, that's sort of odd. Like, why is he saying I am a sinner? And the girl who was over here on piano was like, I am a sinner. And then the person back on the drums stopped and stood up, was like, I am a sinner. And then they actually also planted like 5 or 10 people out in the audience. And people just started standing up saying, I am a sinner. Well, I was the guy in the back of the room thinking, this is bad theology. This is not correct. And I could bring any number of Bible verses out. I could say, oh, the old has gone and the new has come. Now I'm righteous with Christ's righteousness. I am no longer a sinner. That's not my identity. My identity is in Christ. So I don't like this idea that I'm a sinner. This is, and it's really bad that they're telling missionaries this, because we shouldn't have that attitude. Now we'll come back to that. I'm going to talk about middle schoolers again. You guys put on a great show for us for Easter. And I remember there was a part where they all brought out these boxes, these cardboard boxes, and on the front of the box it was something bad, like sorrow. Or hate. I forget. There were a bunch of them. And then Pastor Mark came out and went and prayed with them all. And after like a salvation experience, they turned the box around and it'd be the opposite thing. So it went from like sorrow to joy and from hate to love, I think. Well, so a couple of them came out, and on the front of the box, I forget what the word was, the bad thing, but they both had pieces of paper that said A minus and B plus. I understand this is a Chinese church, and in a Chinese culture, an A minus and a B plus might be frowned upon. So they're full of shame that they did not exceed or they did not meet their parents' expectations and their own expectations. They failed. They got an A minus and a B plus. Well, after Pastor Mark came and prayed with them, and after salvation, they became happy and they turned their papers wrong. Now they had A pluses, and it was wonderful. Now, I remember seeing that and just being like, oh my gosh, like this is very Chinese. It's something I can't quite understand as well. But I was a little bit upset because I think it's not quite what grace is. When you come to accept Christ and rely on Him, that doesn't mean that your life is all of a sudden success after success after success. That doesn't mean that, okay, the meaning of salvation is A plus after A plus. I think if anything, the meaning of salvation would be like this scene with an A minus and a B plus, but those two people like smiling and being like, hey, it's okay, God accepts me. Instead of thinking, oh, God will accept an A plus and nothing less. I'll tell you a quick story. When I was in middle school, I used to get really, really good grades. And the first time I came home with a B, I was very upset. I was a nerd. I was a big nerd. Still am a big nerd. And I walked into my house thinking that my parents were going to disown me. So y'all can probably understand that. You're Chinese. And I was thinking, oh my, like this is terrible. Like I've fallen short of what they expect. And my mom and dad were like, I actually started crying. Mom and dad were like, why are you crying? What's going on? Like, did somebody beat you up? What was going on? And I was like, I think it was an 86. I was like, I got an 86 in music. And I was devastated. And my dad goes, Joe, we love you no matter what you get. You could get a C. You could fail. We're still going to love you the same as if you got an A. And they both came around and hugged me. And that's what it's like to be in a white family. It's very. But no, my parents, I will give them props. My parents modeled grace really, really well there. So they modeled the fact that it's not perfection that they seek. That I don't earn their love based off of my grades. They love me no matter if I fail or if I ace every test. All right, so now I want to switch again. I want to ask you guys, who do you look up to at church, at our church? And this is not a rhetorical question, and there are no wrong answers. So anybody can stand up, and Carter will come find you with a microphone, or you can shout. Who do you look up to in church? Who said that? Lee, what did you say? College kids. All right, why do you look up to college kids? Because they're older. Thanks, Lee. Do you want to go more in depth, or is that? Wait, you got to shout. They're more mature. Okay, they're more mature. All right, who else? Who do you look up to in church? All right. We're giving Pastor Carter some exercise.
Pastor Carter.
Okay, why do you look up to Pastor Carter?
Because he reflects the love of Christ.
Okay.
And he shows us attributes of Christ and being a good Christian, and is a good role model.
That's great. Now Pastor Carter's a little bit feeling awkward.
Yes. I don't know what to say.
All right, that's good.
Thank you, Ryan.
This is something, I actually had a conversation with my in-laws on the drive out here this morning. When I come to church, I have my father-in-law and mother-in-law with me. And we actually talked about, or they were talking about, which deacons do they like and which deacons do they not like. And I was like, oh, this is interesting. I don't want to throw them under the bus and say they're horrible, horrible people for saying that. This is natural. We judge people when we see them, and we think, oh, I like this person or I dislike this person. And we do that in the church, too. Now, I'm going to read, this is a long passage. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul is talking about the church of Corinth. He had ministered there before, and there were other people ministering in Corinth, too. And the church in Corinth, you've heard like Pastor Carter talk about this before. They were a messed up church. They had a lot of issues, probably like us in a lot of ways. And one of those issues was they tended to promote and elevate people who appeared wise and people who appeared strong. So if you came into that church and you wore a suit and you knew how to like publicly speak in a very strong way, they liked you. And then they would just be like, oh, we're going to listen to this guy because he's awesome. And then Paul is getting a little bit upset by this. So we're going to read 11:16 to 12:10. That's a lot of verses. I might skip over some of it. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I'd believe it. Wait a sec. I'm in 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Look, somebody should have come out and told me. See, I'm going to bring that back into this message later on. I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. So Paul is going to boast. This is what he knows he shouldn't be doing. But he's saying, if you're going to listen to people who are boasting, if you're going to honor people just because they put on a suit and know how to speak publicly, and because they went to an Ivy League, then I can go toe-to-toe with that. I'm gonna boast. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. All right, so he just went through this long monologue, this big stand-up where he lists his resume. Like, this is him going to an interview and going down point by point on his pristine, perfect resume. And let's be clear, this guy had a resume that would put all of us to shame. Like, he lived a crazy life where he did everything in a very radical way. But then in the end he says, all of that is nothing. I'm not going to boast about that. That's foolishness to boast about that. Instead, I'm going to boast about my weakness. This makes no sense. All right, we're going to go on to chapter 12. We'll start in verse 6. Even if I should choose to boast, I would be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. All right, that's a key verse there. He doesn't want to boast because he's afraid that people will think more of him than is warranted by what he does or says. Now, I just listed off this whole giant list of accolades that he did. What do we want to do when we hear that list of accolades? We want to say, wow, Paul is a good guy. This guy, he's like the best missionary ever. He has like the most knowledge ever. Like, props to Paul. He's awesome. What we're doing there is we're taking the focus away from Paul's message, and we're putting it on Paul himself. And he's very upset by that. He doesn't want you to look at him. He wants you to listen to his message. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. All right, so the other risk, there's 2 risks involved with this boasting. One is that everybody else is going to start praising Paul instead of praising God. The other risk is that Paul's going to start getting conceited. All these compliments and all this honor is going to go to his head, and he's going to think, you know what? Like, I am good. Look at what I just did. Like, I listed all of those things that I did. I'm pretty good. I'm better than other people. But that's a danger that he doesn't want to fall into, and he knows that he will fall into it. So God is extending him grace by giving him a thorn in his flesh. So God is causing him to have this one problem in his life that makes him screw up. It makes him realize that he can't get past it on his own. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. God, why are you letting trouble happen in my life? Why can I get over this one struggle? And God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The end goal isn't that you get A pluses on every test. The end goal is that you rely on God, that God is the source, that God's grace is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. All right, so I want to tell you, I want to take it away from the theory a little bit and go more into practical stuff. So last night, my family went out putt-putting over here near the church because it was a beautiful day. We had a pretty good time. And as we're pulling out of putt-putt, I'm about to turn right to go to 64 to come home. And Ange is with me, and Ange says, no, turn left. Let's go to Wegmans. And I was like, whoa, like we can't go to Wegmans. We have to do dinner now. And it's already pretty late because we putt-putt. And I know you. I know that when you go to Wegmans, you take a long time. And she said, no, I only need to buy two things, milk and cheese. I said, okay, all right, fine. I even let out like an annoyed, like, ugh, fine. I made it clear that I was not happy with this, but fine. I'll go to Wegmans. So we turn left. We go to Wegmans, and that's me parking in the minivan in the parking lot. The idea is that she's going to jump out, she's going to run inside, grab milk, grab cheese, come back, boom, we go home and we can feed the kids and move along. 30 minutes later, I'm in a car with screaming kids, thinking to myself, this woman, I am supposed to preach tomorrow. I still need to prepare a lot. I have to make an announcement in Chinese to the Chinese congregation. I was freaking out. Time was at a premium, and she's in there not buying milk and cheese. I don't know what she's doing. I know I can't call her, because if I call her, she's just going to get angry at me. So I just have to wait, and I get angry. Well, right at that moment, I get my phone buzzes, and I get a text or Facebook message from Pastor Carter. And he says, lifting you in prayers, Saturday evening, the night before, is the most intense. And I'm like, come on! Like, seriously? Like, really? Like, great timing, Carter, great. So Ange eventually comes out. She gets in the car, doesn't say a word. She's in a good mood because she found some good deals on stuff, and we should probably say thank you to her. And I go into my cone of silence. I'm like, maybe some other spouses understand this. When you get angry at each other, you'll just shut off communication. I'm like, she needs to know that I'm angry, and she needs to know that she should apologize. And it better be a good apology. And then we drove home. We got home, and it's like 8 o'clock, and we haven't eaten dinner yet. There's all kinds of stuff to do. I was so angry. I was like, nah, screw this. Kids were like, we want to play outside. I'm like, yeah, go outside. And Anna's just trying to start prepping dinner, and I could definitely help by playing with the kids and get great quality time. I could help her by like, prepping, making some dinner, and instead I was just angry. So I just went upstairs and I took a shower, and that's what I did. Absolute failure. Absolutely not a good husband, not a good father. And I'm sitting there in the shower thinking, what the heck is this? And that's when I came to this realization of, this is sort of like a thorn in my flesh. Not my wife, she's not a thorn in my flesh, but my inability to be gracious in that point, my inability to be, my ability to fail with that struggle. And it's God reminding me, hey, before you go and preach about my grace, you need to understand what my grace is too. I'm not up here because I'm a perfect role model. I'm up here because I understand that God has grace on me, and I desperately need that grace day in and day out. All right, last passage. We're going to talk about jars of clay. 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 5 to 11. All right, do y'all know what jars of clay is? Have you guys heard about this before? Lee has. Okay. All right. Well, let me explain it really quick. Like, jars of clay, back 2,000 years ago, in that society, in that culture, they would use jars of clay to preserve stuff. So if there was something important that you needed to have preserved and be closed off to the air, which would make it decompose, you would seal it in a jar of clay. Do y'all know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are? There are these scrolls that are 2,000 years old that were written back right after Jesus died. And the people who wrote them were like, these are very important. We're going to seal them in jars of clay so that they will be able to keep for a very, very long time until somebody finds them. Well, nobody found them until 1947. So they were able to keep for 1,900 years, and that paper did not decompose because they were sealed in jars of clay. Now, let me go ahead and read the passage. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. All right, whenever I thought about this jars of clay, I'd heard about this passage several times before. I was like, this is a great metaphor. I like this idea of a jar of clay. And that is my vision of what a jar of clay was. It's this nice, like, porcelain jar. It's very pretty, and it's got something really cool inside, and you're just going to open it up, and then you can show people what's going on. But that's not the reality. Jars of clay are made of clay. Clay is not an expensive substance. This is a substance you make out of earth. It's a cheap substance, and it's not meant to be pretty. It's not meant to be preserved. It's not even really meant to be reused. This is what a jar of clay is more like. Now, when they wanted to get the Dead Sea Scrolls out of those jars of clay, they had to break the jars of clay so that they could get the good stuff out, the scrolls out. That's the same way that it is with our lives. We have these jars of clay. Like, our lives are like a jar of clay. We've got the gospel, this wonderful, wonderful good news inside of us. Christ is in my heart, and I want to show how awesome he is. But the only way for me to show that is to be broken so other people can see Christ in me. So what happens is we'll get these cracks. We'll just develop these cracks in our lives where things aren't going well. I'll be angry at my wife after the Wegmans trip, and I'll shut her down. And I have this really humiliating story. And what I'll do is I'll be like, well, I'm not telling anybody else that story, because I can't let them know that I'm bad. God forbid people think that I'm bad. But that's the purpose of the gospel, is that I am bad, and God came and saved me. So here I am trying to like smooth over these cracks and like patch it up and be like, no, I don't want people to see this. This is embarrassing. This is sort of shameful for me to show people that I don't have it all together. What really needs to happen is I need to accept the fact that I am a sinner. And this goes back to the IMB, to that training. Like, it's not my ability. It's not my wisdom. It's not all that stuff. It's my inability that God has gifted me with. It's my screw-ups that God has gracefully given me. He gracefully gave me a thorn in my flesh that I can't get over. The end goal isn't for me to say, all right, I got an A-, I'm pretty good, but I want to get an A+, and that's where God wants me. No, where God wants me is to come to terms with the fact that I need to rely on his grace day in and day out. I'm not I'm not up here because I have a suit on. And you guys shouldn't be looking at me as though, okay, he has a suit, and I have a PhD, and I was a missionary, and all that. I'm just going to say that I've come to terms with this, that I'm a sinner. And this is something I couldn't accept back 20 years ago or so. I didn't like this idea that I was a sinner. And I fought against God's grace. I thought God's grace is a one-time thing. It brings me into a relationship with him. It saves me from my sin, and now I'm good. Now I need to be a perfectionist, and I need to get everything right. And that's what I need to show everybody, too, is that I'm a good person because God saved me. That's not the reality. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't you need his grace for one time. I still need it. I need it every day. Like, it's the end goal is that we just rely on his grace day in and day out. And that's what I pray that we're able to model as leaders. That's why I pray that we're able to model for each other. Now, I asked y'all earlier, who do y'all look up to in the church? I'm going to tell you who I look up to in the church. All right. I stole a picture off of Facebook. Shame on you guys for posting pictures on Facebook. It's public property now. I can use it. All right. So this is a picture of the young adult small group. All right, there are a lot of great Christians in the young adult small group. Really, they're inspirational. Carter and I will talk about them behind their backs and be like, wow, they're pretty good. But I'll tell you my favorite one. It's this girl in the middle. This is Michelle. She didn't know I was going to call her out. I like Michelle because she has this ability to live out grace. When her life is falling apart, she doesn't cover it up and pretend like everything's great. So when I see her, I'm like, oh, that's an excellent reminder to me what I should be doing. That's what my attitude should be. It shouldn't be, look at me, I'm doing good at organizing a small group. Instead, she's pretty much broken all the time. Last week, when she came up here, we pray at the front of the church before service starts, and I was making small talk with her, and she was like, I'm nervous. I'm like, what are you nervous about? She's like, oh, I'm playing the drums, and I haven't played in a while, and I don't know. And I was like, that is the cutest thing. Like, that's the perfect attitude. Like, that's what your attitude should be going into any ministry, is that I'm nervous. Like, if my attitude coming into this sermon is, I got this. I've preached before. I know how to work an audience. I know how to drop timely sayings and whatever. Nothing's going to happen because I'm not relying on God's grace. If you come up here and you're nervous, that's a wonderful thing. The song we played this morning, The Amazing Grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Grace doesn't lead us to a place of self-confidence. Grace leads us to a place of fear, that we fear that we need God. All right, and I'll end on this one. Who does God look up to at GCBCR? Now, you guys might be thinking this is heresy. God doesn't look up to anybody because God is God, he's the highest. Well, there's a verse. There's a verse in Isaiah. This is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. All right, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for your grace. And we admit that there's not a day that goes by that we would be able to live successfully without your grace. Thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you for the thorns that you put in our life, the struggles, the places that we just seemingly can't get better at, so that we can remember that you're the one, that you are the good news. You are the focus of everything, not ourselves. Lord, I pray today and this week and as we go out in our lives, that you would remind us daily of how awesome your grace is. And you would help us to live in appreciation and live in fear of that grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.